Welcome to the Bridge Church podcast. This has taken 15 minutes to set up, so I'm very frustrated.
Dave's sanctification has been tested this morning already.
I've failed. So let's get into this. Matt, I have a question for you.
Mm-hmm.
What does mission in earnest mean? You said it three times and I did not have a Scooby what it meant.
Mission in earnest, as in this is when Jesus' mission really starts to kick off. I mean, and by that, I didn't want to imply the mission hadn't begun in some senses, because of course it had, but this is when it's really kicking off. So in a sense, Jesus' mission started with his incarnation, didn't it? And then his boyhood and his baptism. But in terms of the main emphasis of his mission in the New Testament, proclaiming the kingdom, bringing the kingdom through his life and ministry and death, it's all starting to really ramp up now. And I guess that's what I was trying to say by mission in earnest.
Okay, so this was the beginning of Jesus' mission in earnest. Is this when God's mission to rescue sinners began?
See, yeah, you're doing a bit of a switcheroo there, and you're deliberately asking a slightly different question.
Yeah.
Because it depends how you define God's mission to rescue sinners. Because you can go back to Genesis 3:15, the promise to Adam and Eve in the curse of the serpent that the descendant of Eve would crush the devil's head. You could say the mission started then. You could say the mission started back in eternity when God chose us before the foundation of the world. But again, I suppose I'd circle back to, in terms of the promised light from Isaiah starting to break in, the kingdom, the new covenant kingdom really starting to break in, that mission began now.
Oh, I should say that the sermon wasn't recorded on Sunday. So you can't listen back to any of what Matt said. So hopefully this will be helpful.
Can't pick my brains, that's fine.
Is it helpful? You talked on Sunday about how we find big themes in the Bible, like kingdom, covenant, priesthood.
Yeah.
What's helpful about that, or potentially what's unhelpful? Take your pick.
Well, on the whole, I think it's really helpful to look for big themes, big ideas running through Scripture. Because if we want to hear God's word to us well and hear it in context, which is something we're always banging on about, then grasping the flow of the story, the shape of the story is really important. I think it can be unhelpful if we focus too much on any one theme, you know, whether that's kingdom, which you mentioned Sunday, or covenant, which you mentioned in Genesis, or salvation or judgment. You know, if you pick on any one of them almost exclusively at the expense of all the other threads and themes, that's probably not good. And historically, the church probably hasn't been helped when well-meaning Christians have harped on too much about a particular theme. And it's kind of become a grid then that they force onto God's word. But generally, to look at those big themes and big ideas, I think is a really helpful thing to do.
Okay, so you talked about the kingdom was present in Jesus on earth.
Yeah.
It will be perfect in heaven. So there's two pieces. What is it until then? Is it the proclaimed kingdom?
Yeah, basically, I realized after Sunday that one of my errors Sunday was I attributed that to Vaughan Roberts, who has written an excellent book on this.
So
Goldsworthy I attributed it to. Sorry, see, I'm getting mixed up again.
Yeah.
I attributed it to Graham Goldsworthy, who's written a brilliant book on this, According to Plan. But it was actually Vaughan Roberts' scheme that I was talking about from God's Big Picture, which is really helpful.
Which our young people are doing.
So they're probably ahead of us in terms of some of this stuff, which is brilliant. So Vaughan Roberts would say, and
they're
I think
not.
It's helpful, a helpful structure. He'd say that the kingdom came to be present with the ministry of Jesus when Jesus' ministry mission in earnest began, that we're waiting for the perfected kingdom at Jesus' return. And now, right now, we live in the overlap of the ages, and it's the time of the proclaimed kingdom. In other words, we're telling people the kingdom has come, because Jesus has lived and died and risen again, and you can enter that kingdom by faith now, because on the day of death or Jesus' return, it will be too late. But we're also proclaiming the fact that in its perfection and fullness, it's yet to come. So yeah, we're living between the present and the perfected kingdom in the time of the proclaimed kingdom, is what Vaughan Roberts would say. And I think that's helpful.
I see. The recording's just crashed, so the backup is running, so hopefully that will work. Lord, I'm frustrated. So very often whenever we speak on Sunday or on this podcast, we say it's both and rather than either or
yeah.
You'd say it's the answer is yes whenever you give two options.
Yeah.
is this just us picking the easiest position, aka the fence, or is that the case that often it's both and rather than either or?
Well, maybe occasionally it's us picking the easy option. I hope it's not that too often. And we maybe haven't helped ourselves by making this a running joke.
Yeah.
That it's not either or, it's both and. The fact is that often when you're looking at what scripture says, it is both and not either or. But it's often, it often is either or. We just haven't made that a running joke. But, you know, Jesus did rise from the dead. There's no both and there.
Yes.
We're justified by faith alone.
Yeah, it's not either or.
It's not either or. We're justified one way and another. Scripture alone is our infallible authority. A person, thinking about what we're looking at right now, a person is either in the kingdom or they're outside it.
Yeah.
It's not both and. So many things, according to God's word, are simply wrong, evil, either or. But maybe we tend to flag the both ands quite a bit and joke about it quite a bit because we're particularly allergic to false dichotomies, you know. Maybe that's partly why we do it.
What's that?
False dichotomy, as in people are saying it has to be either or, and the response is no, in this particular case it doesn't be. So I think that people sometimes have a desire to be black and white and be clear. They set up an either or when actually Bible's not giving you one.
Yes. Okay. Is this a false dichotomy? The church is simply there to save lost people, to evangelize.
Yeah,
and you'd be like,
nothing else.
Well, it's also God's, like,
yeah,
the gathering place of God's people. It's lots of different things.
Yeah. Okay. I think in a world where you can listen to tons of stuff online and there are so many hundreds of books written about different topics, people are looking for the soundbite sometimes to get your attention. And that's understandable, but that can be unhelpful. I think sometimes that's what we're pushing back against. But yeah, you're quite right, I think, in what you're implying in your question. The danger is we're talking so much about it being both and not either or.
Yeah.
We could give the impression that's the reality with every truth in the Christian life, and it's definitely not.
Yeah.
That was not an either or, it's definitely.
Yeah, spot on. Let's get another wee book to prop up your mic a little bit higher. So, we're talking about repentance. The funny thing actually on Sunday for me was, I know some of those verses to a memory verse set to a Maroon 5 song.
Yeah.
So whenever we read "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near," I was hearing "Repent for the."
Dave, keep going.
No, it's a class song. It's a Sports Plus classic. So it was quite distracting for me. So repentance. Do you think we often associate repentance as bad news rather than good news? And if so, why is repentance good news?
Yeah, I think we do think of it as a negative word because we think of it as emphasising sin, which of course it does. But the reality is the fact that God talks about us repenting and calls us to repent is good news because God is saying that through the life and death of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit, repentance is possible and we can be accepted when we see our sin and turn in repentance to Jesus. So repentance does mean seeing sin, but it also means freedom and deliverance. So it's not just a negative word. Maybe the other reason that some of us associate it as a negative thing is the sort of preaching that we've been under in the past or heard, which is constantly banging away at you to repent, in you're a stinking sinner and you need to sort your life out. And that, you know, there's more to the gospel than that. But it's an important word and it's a wonderful word when you consider the invitation to repent.
There's no other Irish people call people to repent. I think for my 2 cents on this, repentance is good news because sin has distorted and marred the image of God in us. Mm. So actually whenever we sin, we're less like the people we were created to be.
Yeah.
So repentance is good news because we're saying be who you were meant to be.
Yeah. Definitely. And also, as I tried to flesh out a bit Sunday, repentance isn't only a word that speaks of identifying sin and turning from sin. It's about that turning to Jesus and actually sometimes having to leave behind things that in themselves are good in order to follow him.
Because we were supposed to do it the other way around, weren't we? I had a quote for this Sunday that I was going to use, which is, repentance is the vomit of the soul.
Nice.
Thomas Brooks classic.
I was going to say there's got to be a Puritan,
but it's just like it's like accepting that you're wrong about something.
Yeah,
and yeah. It's just like it's the last thing you want to do. I just thought such a powerful image. So whatever we say, like
yeah, and also in terms of like pendulum swings that you get in church history sometimes, I think the Puritans, who I love and were brilliant, if anything they maybe erred too much on the side of talking about and thinking about sin and identifying constantly in prayer what a stinking sinner I am.
Yeah,
and they emphasized that so much that maybe some of them didn't emphasize the freedom of the gospel enough. But I think the modern church, we go too far the other way, so that then the word repentance is used and we're like, oh, we don't like that.
Yeah.
That sounds too negative and harsh, but it's a gospel word.
Yes. I suppose whenever you think about the idea of it being the vomit of the soul, we sometimes think repentance is easy. Like, oh, I'll just do that.
Yeah.
I'll do this and then I'll repent. It'll be fine. Yeah. But actually, like, once you start down a pathway of sinning in a specific way, it's not easy to turn and walk back the other direction. So, yep.
Absolutely.
Anyway, Jesus calls these people to repent. That they would have heard that surely differently to how we hear it, because he hadn't lived, he hadn't died, he hadn't risen again. So, what difference would that look like to the Jews he was speaking to?
Yeah, I think that's a good question. And of course, it doesn't just apply to the all the other questions are rubbish.
Yeah.
I think that's a good question because what it reminds us is that the people who were first hearing Jesus really early on in his ministry and hearing John the Baptist, in a lot of ways, they were essentially in the same position as Old Testament believers all the way through the Old Testament, because they hadn't heard about and seen the cross and the resurrection, heard Jesus teaching about the cross yet. I think we hear it a little differently to those originally hearing Jesus preaching, because they were in the overlap of the ages with a very Old Testament flavour. The New Covenant age was beginning, yes, but they lived pre-cross, pre-resurrection, pre-Pentecost. So true believers then would have believed, like I'm thinking like Simeon and Anna in the temple, for example, they would have believed the Old Testament promises essentially, wouldn't they? But then they were also starting to see the beginning of the fulfillment of those Old Testament promises right there in front of them, although they hadn't seen the cross and the empty tomb yet. But bear in mind, it wouldn't be long before Jesus started teaching about his forthcoming death and teaching about his resurrection. So the full new covenant picture wasn't far from being fully drawn. The light had dawned, but the picture would gradually also be filled out for those listening to Jesus' teaching. But some things Jesus revealed progressively as his ministry went on. End of the day, whether it was in the early months of his ministry or hundreds of years before his coming, that there was enough in God's word to show people what the Saviour would do, enough for them to be saved by faith. So I think, try and put it in concrete terms, there would have been some people listening to Jesus preaching who already... They were born again. They were believers, believing God's Old Testament promises. And as they're hearing Jesus preaching, it's not that they weren't saved now, they've been saved, but there's this, they suddenly start to see right in front of them how God was going to fulfill those Old Testament promises. So that's a long-winded way of saying, yes, it would have been different for them than us, but whether Old Testament or New Testament people, if they had faith in God's promises, they were saved.
I see. So on Sunday you made the point of how being ruled by King Jesus makes life easier and not harder. So how does being ruled by King Jesus, rather than being ruled by yourself or by others, make something like decision making easier and harder potentially at the same time?
I think it often makes decision-making more straightforward, doesn't necessarily make life more straightforward or easier. So
yes,
I think once Jesus is your king, it's easier in the sense that life is clearer.
Yeah,
he gives us so much instruction as to what kingdom life, the life of a disciple, looks like, as we're going to see now in the coming weeks. And where there aren't direct commands, there are principles we can apply and to guide us, and the indwelling spirit to help us. So in that sense, life becomes, certainly becomes better, also becomes clearer. But of course, that doesn't mean it doesn't become harder in other ways. It gets harder in the sense that the more we live deliberately and joyfully under the rule of Jesus, the more we're going to stick out like a sore thumb and have to suffer to some degree and carry our cross and be unpopular with the world.
Yeah. Yeah. Because I think I remember on Sunday you were saying about how you have his word, you have his community, you have all these different things that allow being life under the king better than other life. I was just thinking...
Yeah,
that might be a thing about decision making might be particularly helpful. You talked about being obsessed with Jesus rather than being obsessed with ourselves. This might be a little other thing, but I often associate being obsessed as a negative thing.
Yeah,
like having or showing excessive or compulsive concern about something. So is obsession a the word you want to stick with?
I'm going to stick with it, I think. Yeah, I think I did pinch it from somebody, but I can't remember who. But I'm going to stick with it. But I hear what you're saying, because obsession is always a bad thing.
Okay.
Until it's located in something or someone who's perfect. And then it's just another word for worship.
Yes, I think.
And what we're made for.
So, you sure I answered it? So why is being obsessed with Jesus rather than ourselves or other things a good thing?
I think it comes back to who God is and how wonderful he is and how perfect he is and what we're made for. So because we're creatures who've been made to glorify God and enjoy him, then once we're obsessed with Jesus, we're fulfilling our grand, joyful purpose of glorifying the triune God and enjoying him forever.
Spot on. Good answer.
Thank you, sir.
You can tell my head's in the clouds, like, because of this recording. It's melting me. So I don't have any witty comebacks. not comebacks.
Well, more help. Makes the podcast more straightforward for me, Dave.
Yeah. So you focused on the ESV translation of verse 19 of... What was the ESV translation of?
It's the emphasis on I will make you fishers of men.
Whereas in NIV it was, you will go, you'll be sent out as fishers of men.
Yeah.
What's helpful about the NIV's translation of being sent out?
Well, yeah, glad you asked it, because I certainly wasn't trying to say it's a bad translation.
I didn't think that. It was just...
And probably one of those examples where when you're doing your studies, using a couple of versions that are reliable is a really good thing to do, because it brings out the whole meaning of the verse. I think what's helpful about the NIV translation, it shows us that we need to go, and that fits with the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, go and make disciples. So we have to go in order to fish, obviously. We need to be where the fish are. Where the ESV is helpful is the focus on Jesus being the one who's making us fishers of men. We don't make ourselves fishers of men. He immediately, we come to faith, he makes us fishers of men, and then I think he develops us, grows us increasingly into fishers of people.
So this is a like, we have Matt's musings and we have Dave's ditherings. So here's a question for you. Are the disciples a helpful picture / analogy of how Jesus takes us, our skills and abilities, and refocuses or channels them for his kingdom? They were fishers, neither fishers of men.
I big time. I think almost always when we're asking the question, are the disciples here an example to us, almost always the answer is yes. I know we know we're not amongst the 12 apostles. We're different to them. They're different to us in one sense, but it seems that we are meant to see the disciples in the gospels as a picture of the church, because that's what they were. They were the beginning, the nucleus of the new covenant church, the kingdom community. Jesus was starting to build, so we're meant to see them in ourselves and vice versa. So as he takes the unlikely to do the amazing, we see that that applies to us too. You know, he takes rough diamonds and he changes them and shapes them. He doesn't look for people who are the most skilled and able and think, right, I'll use them. He calls the people he wants to call, and then he shapes them and develops them.
Yes. I suppose the follow up from that, like, if you're a doctor, don't stop being a doctor.
Yeah.
Be a doctor who fishes. So
Definitely.
It's almost a, this isn't calling everyone to go into full time Christian work, it's to
to
be a disciple, a follower of Jesus in your specific context, isn't
Absolutely.
it?
Absolutely. Yeah.
So we're at the end. This is the last question. So imagine someone sitting there thinking, you said at the end about you not being a very good evangelist or not knowing what to say in a situation. Imagine someone sitting there thinking, well, if the paid professional Christians aren't good at giving answers or evangelism, I have no chance. What would you say to that thought someone might have?
Well, I think it probably gives me a chance to clarify a little bit, in the sense that I wasn't trying to say that I was really bad at it necessarily.
You're trying to say you're a class at it.
Well, I wasn't trying to say that either. Sometimes I feel like I'm really bad at it. What I was trying to say was that it's not my evangelism is not my main gifting. There are some people in the wider church who are more gifted at it than me, more gifted at it than you. I think pastors.
How dare you?
I think pastors are called to do the work of the evangelist.
Yeah.
But that doesn't mean they're the most gifted people in the church at evangelism necessarily, or lots of other things for that matter. So take another example. We as pastors, elders should show hospitality. It doesn't mean we're the most gifted at hospitality in the church.
Yeah.
We need to do some administration, but we're often not the best at the church in the church at it. I hope that we have the ability to encourage, but it doesn't mean we're the best encouragers in the church. So the New Testament certainly gives the church qualifications, characteristics for elders, but nowhere does it say they need to be the best at everything.
Mm.
In fact, I'd say that sort of thinking leads to trouble when you think the pastor's elders should be the best at everything.
Yeah.
So I suppose I was hoping in a way that it was, well, first of all, help gets people praying for me in my fishing for men and trying to be a one-to-one evangelist. And also an encouragement to people if they feel they're not the best at it. They might be right, but we're all called to be and enabled to be people who fish for people, and can God will use us to bring people into the kingdom.
We'll end on that great note. So we've got the Beatitudes this Sunday. We're starting the Sermon on the Mount. This Sunday night we also have an equip on read the Bible one-to-one with someone who's not yet a Christian or who
good stuff
is not.
I'm saying good stuff. I'm hoping I'm right. That's you doing that one, right?
That is me doing
That's good, because I'm prepared for that one. Okay, good.
And is there anything else? There's nothing else.
Nothing else I can think of in the diary this week.
It's normal life groups this week, isn't it? There's no socials.
Yeah.
It's
getting into Matthew and life groups.
Yeah. Lovely. Apologies for the sound and my frustration. see you all on Wednesday, Thursday, or Sunday.
See ya.